Let's pray. Why don't you take a moment just in the quietness of the room to think your praise to the Father, express what he has put in your heart this morning. Father, we praise you, we rejoice in you, we find strength and hope in you. You are our very life, and we come to your word because they are the words of life. So we ask your Spirit to minister them to our hearts this morning, to give us clarity and understanding and encouragement and challenge. And we offer our minds and our wills to you in response. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll let the children slip out for ABC Kids. That's up to third grade if you are here. If you're interested in following along, there's an outline inside your worship folder this morning. You can grab that. And this is the final installment on Church on the Move for a few weeks. So we're in Acts chapter 5 primarily today. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday. We're going to begin our Easter celebrations, but I'm going to do a message that morning that sort of gets us launched on the biblical concept of rest. And then, of course, Easter comes behind that. So hopefully you can anticipate that with a good heart. Before we get there, though, Acts chapter, the end of 4 and 5 is kind of a tough section. And the title that I've given this morning is Hypocrisy Hurts. I don't know if you have ever said something to someone and done something else. Perhaps you've made a promise of sorts or a commitment and then not executed. A couple weeks ago, as I was working ahead on some of this, I noticed on my email feed, news feed, that one of our senators had gotten caught. It was a situation that happened a few months ago, but one of her staffers had recently quit. You probably saw some of this. Senator Kirsten Gillibrand has been a real advocate for the military, stopping sexual assault in the military. She was one of the first senators to hop on the hashtag MeToo bandwagon, and all of a sudden the headlines go, staffer quits over sexual harassment in her office. So the story goes that a very close friend of hers, an aide, was doing inappropriate things with some of the interns and other women staffers in the office, and was denied a promotion, but the people were forced to continue working there. And the question arises, are we doing what we say? Is there a publicly meaningful way to address issues, but then when it touches close to home, are we tempted to go in a different direction? Maybe for you it's not something quite so dramatic. There haven't been any headlines on it, no investigations going on, and yet there is something in your world you look back and you say, you know, I have a challenge with this. I say one thing and I do another thing. I commit to show up and I don't go. I commit to a person or to a situation and somehow I renege on that. How about deception? Sometimes I think we fail on those commitments by accident or circumstance. It isn't really we intend to say one thing and do another, but sometimes there is deliberate deception. Have you ever been deceived by somebody? Anybody here ever been deceived by somebody? I have. One of the more painful things that I remember from my growing up was when my dad was nearing the end of his working career. He was the real estate loan management division vice president for First Interstate Bank. And he had a young man that he was training up that he was hoping would sort of step into his role. And as this was going along, my dad became sort of a mentor and an advocate for him. And then One day, some of the investigative people showed up in his office and they said, "We think this fellow is embezzling from the bank." And so they began an investigation, and sure enough, it turned out that he had been sliding thousands of dollars out of accounts inappropriately. His motivation, supposedly, was because he had family living in a foreign country. He was trying to get money to pay bribes to get them papers to get out of the country. But nonetheless, he was eventually convicted and sent to prison, and my dad was heartbroken over it. I remember one day us talking about it, and he was a guy about my age at the time. He said, "I felt like he was a son to me, and he's betrayed me, deceived me." Deception is a two-edged sword. If you've ever tried to wield it or been on the end of its execution, because deception not only slices up the people being deceived, but it comes back to harm the person who is doing the deception. It destroys others, but it destroys yourself if you take on a pathway that is trying to get ahead by deceiving others. You find out that oftentimes people who are doing these kinds of things feel a certain sense of relief when they get caught, because they recognize what's going on inside of them, and they oftentimes want to stop, but they get so caught up in it they seem to not be able to stop. And once it's out, there is a certain sense of, okay, at least I don't have to keep up this charade. The passage that we come to today pounds home a very hard reality that grows out of a deceptive act. Now, that's just sort of the context of it. But the reality is that, as we saw last week, this church is growing, it's gaining honesty, they're coming together in community, and yet all of a sudden we find in the midst of that there is somebody who is trying to take advantage of that environment for their personal gain. Deceivers and hypocrites can creep up and try to steal the stage. Now, this is no different in the church today. This is one of the issues that, while the specific scenario may be different, there are people who do come into churches and they have ulterior motives, and they oftentimes don't expose what their intentions are. Sometimes it proves to be rather innocuous, and other times it can be very damaging, not only to the church, but to the cause of Christ. So we're going to sort of fly through this text this morning and harvest a few of the things, both the historical reality and then the implications of it for us as we continue on as the church of God. The backdrop is the genuine generosity that is growing up in the church, and that Malin alluded to in chapter 4, verse 31. It was growing within the entire body of this growing church. And so here we have Luke's record of it, beginning in verse 32. The congregation, that is all of those that were gathering together who had believed, were in one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. But with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now that's kind of where we left it last week. Then here it continues, the generosity of the church, verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as anyone had need. So what Luke describes to us here is that, in light of the opposition that is coming against this new movement in the church in Jerusalem, they're being retaliated against, they're being ostracized, and historians tell us some were losing jobs, some were facing all kinds of persecution or opposition. At this point, it's at its early stages, but there were those who had and those who didn't. There were those in need and those with resources, and they were voluntarily, sacrificially bringing what they had to minister to this growing group of people. Then Luke gives us a specific illustration of this happening with somebody that we know as Barnabas, probably, But as we find in this text, he was really, his name was Joseph, and Barnabas was kind of a nickname. So we'll pick it up in verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, that is, was from the island of Cyprus, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. And let's pause there for a second. This is where Luke introduces us in the story to Barnabas. Barnabas is going to become a significant person going on forward through the book of Acts. And so our first meeting of him, if we were coming at this with a blank slate, we hadn't, you know, read ahead and done a spoiler alert in the book of Acts, this is where we meet Barnabas. And so he has been described by others as a son of encouragement. Now, verse 37 says, he owned a tract of land. He sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So here is a specific, sincere example of a generous person giving for the sake of the church family. Now, how he came to have this piece of land is a bit of debate among scholars, because Levites were prohibited by the law from owning land. There's a lot of speculation about that. I'll spare you all the speculation, because I think if it was important to the story, Luke would have told us where he got the land. What's important to him is that he sold the land and brought the proceeds for the sake of the church. That is, he was a willing example of sacrificial giving. So that's kind of the backdrop to the story. Sometimes we wonder, why do we get this person introduced? Of all the people that were gathered here, now we have thousands. Why does Luke choose a general concept and then one illustration of that? Well, it's because he's building to something that's coming next. So when you turn the page in your Bible to chapter 5, we find that this practice now opens the door within the church family to someone coming in with determined deception. We'll talk a little bit about what seems to motivate them in a moment. So in the opening 11 verses of chapter 5, among other things, we are reminded that Satan is always out there prowling about, finding someone he can devour, finding someone whose heart and mind and will he can somehow get a hold of to distort and destroy the work of God. That is essentially the contest that Scripture gives us. Once Satan rebelled against God and he was cast to earth, he has ever since been about undermining the works of God. And so we get a glimpse of that here as we get into this conspiracy with two people that most of you are probably familiar with, a husband and wife by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Sound familiar? Okay, so we had Barnabas selling his property. They have now sold property. But verse 2 is where it changes. And they kept back some of the price. It says it's singular here. He kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if we took out that little explanatory thing in the middle, it sounds like we've just got a second illustration of Barnabas. Somebody else that happened to own a piece of property, they sold the piece of property, they brought the proceeds, and they laid it at the apostles' feet. All of that sounds legit, right? The property sale, no problem with the property sale. The problem was with the pretense in the property sale. That is, he and his wife premeditated a plan to give an appearance that they had a generosity that they did not intend to express, that they had a care for the church that was really not within their heart. This is sort of where we get the concept of hypocrisy or a hypocrite. Now, people say, you know, I don't want to be a part of church because the church is full of hypocrisy. Well, they're exactly right. The church is full of hypocrisy in its most technical sense. That is, we say one thing, we do another. I'll get back to that in a second. Chuck Swindoll, in a little volume he has on the book of Acts, sort of describes the background to the word hypocrite. I'm sure some of you are familiar with this, but if you're not, it comes from the Greek theater. And the actors in the Greek theater would use two masks. One mask had a smile, one mask had a frown. So they would be something like that. They would either hold them from the side, or perhaps they would be attached to some kind of a dowel they would hold with their hand. And they would put the smiley mask over their face while they were doing comedy, and they would put the frowny mask over their face while they were doing tragedy or things of not so pleasant and not so funny. So you have one actor playing two parts and representing those parts by putting on the mask. And in the Greek language, the person who did that, the actor in the theater, was called an Hippocrates. So you can kind of hear the word in it. It was borrowed and applied to those who were two-faced, a hypocrite, somebody who did two different things at the same time. Now, it's interesting that Luke, the way he writes this, does give us some things very specifically, and some things he sort of leaves for us to infer around the edges. What becomes clear to us is that the quest for the glory or affirmation or public praise or whatever it was that they perceived that Barnabas received from bringing this gift got into their heart, but they really didn't want to be fully open in disclosing about their piece of property. So they took their smiley mask, and behind the scenes they put on their frowny mask and said, we're going to keep part of this for ourselves. And they came back in public with their smiley mask and laid a part of it. And the issue seems to be that they gave a part as if it was the whole. In other words, there was a deliberate strategy to misrepresent what they were doing. Quest for glory can cause anyone to put on a mask. It's part of the fear that keeps us from the honesty that we were talking about last week that builds true community. We get this certain sense of concern, maybe even fear, that if people really knew what was going on inside of us, they wouldn't like us, they wouldn't want to be a part of us, we might lose something that we value, and so we start playing these games with our public appearance and our private life. We've talked about that before as the iceberg of our existence, the real me and the hidden me. And most people who study this tell us that, like the iceberg, about 10% is the real me and 90% is the hidden me. And a part of the process of integrity, of change, of transformation is the bringing of the hidden into the open as Christ transforms that. Now, I said the church is full of hypocrites, and I mean by that because we are in the process of changing, but we're not fully changed yet into the likeness of Christ. We have ambitions. We have desires. We state our hopes of following after God, of trusting in God, of obeying his commands, and yet we find every one of us that will come up short on an occasion. Yet we will speak our intention and fall short. I don't think that's the spirit of genuine hypocrisy. That's the spirit of a person who is struggling forward to find the grace of God to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. But people label that as hypocrisy, and so they see the church full of hypocrites. Now, just in case you happen to wander in spite of your aversion to hypocrites of the church, just realize that you've now just added one more, okay? So it's like you're not going to find a church of perfect people. The issue here is not that the early church was saying everybody has to be perfect. There is something here that God felt was rather important in establishing the bride of Christ and this fledgling church that is going to be his representation of his resurrected son. And so we have a confrontation. That takes place in verses 3 and 4. Now, one of the things we're not told here is how did Peter know this? Because Peter is going to become the agent of the confrontation. The inference is that he knew it because of the witness of the Holy Spirit in his heart. But that isn't explicitly said. Perhaps his current amanuensis was also the guy who recorded the deeds at the city gate. I don't know. In any case, that also is not the critical issue. The critical issue is that Peter became aware of this. So verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Now here Peter lays out for us what in this scenario was offensive and destructive to the church. It wasn't that he only gave part of the property's value. He could have done that, Peter said. You know, that's fine. You didn't have, there's no obligation here. People that try to find sort of a forced communalism or socialism in this early church, they run amok here because Peter doesn't say you had to do this. He says you're totally free to do this. It was in your control. You take care of it. If you want to give it, give it. If you want to give part of it, give part of it. You want to keep it all, keep it all. That's between you and the Lord. My question is, why did you allow Satan to get a foothold in your heart and to misrepresent what you are doing? Now, before we race on, there's just a couple of important little theological nuances here to pull out. They don't fit the outline. They're just there, so we're going to mention them. This is one of the early places in the New Testament where the apostles affirm the deity, the godness of the Holy Spirit. You notice, if you look back at this, how Peter voices this to Ananias. He says, first, in verse 3, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, you did not lie to men, you lied to God. So the lying to the Holy Spirit and the lying to God are parallel. They're synonymous. They saw the Holy Spirit as deity. So the work of the Holy Spirit among them was the work of God. And Peter just cuts right to the heart of the issue with Ananias. You know, sometimes we dance and pussyfoot around issues that really just need a sort of straightforward bottom line discussion. I'm not denying the rightful place of some degree of wisdom or whatever you want to call it. It isn't always the case. But on this case, Peter just sort of peeled back the curtain and went, blam! Now, put yourself in Ananias' shoes for sandals for a second here. And you've walked in and you're giving this gift and you think that this is going to bring you some esteem or something in the community of the believers. And the first thing you hear is, why did you allow Satan to deceive you and put this evil in your heart? I think if that was me, I'd be taking a very deep breath at that moment. It's like, my secret is not a secret. What is his sin here? The sin seems to be the sin of deceit. It's his deception. He's lied to the Holy Spirit. He has lied to God. And the deception, though it was against the church and the leaders of the church, Peter makes very clear, when we are deceptive about spiritual things, our deception is first and foremost against God. It's the general principle of sin. When we sin, our sin may be against another person, it may impact another person, but our sin is always first and foremost against the righteousness of God. And he just sort of drills this into the ground for the early church to say, okay, our ultimate accountability here, though we live together, we serve together, we support each other, this is not primarily about us. This is primarily about our walk with God. He makes that very clear. The implication is that this kind of activity destroys the body of Christ, and therefore they're not going to tolerate. So if his sin is deception, his motive, we infer, seems to be pride. Seems to be he wanted to puff himself up, he and his wife. They wanted some recognition, they wanted some place of prominence or something. Who knows? Maybe they just wanted their kids to get into Shalom University. It reminds me of the importance of encouragement, of affirmation, of gratitude, but with an awareness that the enemy will try to take that and twist it in the hearts of some people. So we have this invitation, and even later in Scripture, a command to appreciate each other, to encourage each other, to uphold each other. And the guarding part is really what we must do individually before God, is that we guard our hearts, that we do not, like Ananias did, allow Satan to fill our hearts. The key is that the land was his to do with as he pleased, or his and hers, to do with as they pleased until they misrepresented it. So his fundamental problem was that he allowed evil to be conceived and hatched in his heart, and then he acted upon it. This reminds me of our studies back in James, where James talks about the pathway of sin, how it begins with a desire, and when the desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. It's not a thought that initially comes to us that is the sin in and of itself. It is when we entertain that, when we start to play with it, when we then embrace it, and then finally when we act upon it, we have then moved against the righteousness of God. So Peter confronts the situation head on. Now, it's probably a lesson here to those who take on responsibilities of leadership for God's family, that there may be times when you're called upon to confront things where people's motives get twisted and where their actions are actually not being moved of God. It's just a little sidebar here. I think it also tells us that our sense about lying is oftentimes much more gentle than God's. And I'm just going to give you a list of situations here where God has a person confront another. You can look these up and study them for yourself. We don't have time. And then we will eventually get to how God views lying a little differently than we do. So here's a few examples. Some of these you probably know immediately. A couple of them may be a little more obscure to you, but not exhaustive. Nathan, the prophet, confronted David. That's probably one most of us are familiar with after his adultery and murderous activity. Elisha confronted his servant Gehazi, the greedy one who went after clothes and money when Elisha had told Naaman that he didn't need to give anything. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Nathan and David, 2 Samuel 12, if you're writing these down to look up later. Later in the book of Acts, we're going to find Peter again confronting Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Go all the way to the back of the New Testament. The Apostle John confronts a person by the name of Diotrephes in 3 John. In Nehemiah, Old Testament again, they're back rebuilding the walls, and Nehemiah confronts the men of Israel, Nehemiah chapter 13. Another one of the ones you probably really have to look up is the prophet Amos confronting King Amaziah. That's in Amos chapter 7. So it's not a new problem. When we get to this situation with the early church, it's not like God has had to deal with people who were using and abusing his name before. But for some reason, it became very important, and the consequences, which we come to next, were quite severe. Verse 5, as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up, and they covered him up, and after him carrying him out, they buried him. And that verse just seems to say he didn't just pass out, he flatlined. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours when his wife came in, not knowing that the FBI had already been there. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." So he doesn't presume her guilt. He gives her an opportunity to answer. And she says, "Yes, that was the price." Big mistake. Verse 9, Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and over all who heard about these things. Now, the consequence is severe. It's unusual. We'll touch on that in a minute. But there's this question that lingers, so what really was the cause of death? There are some people who seem to want to shy away from the idea that God just stepped in and brought forth a divine action. So they've come up with this term, they call it a psychological death, that when Ananias heard what they knew, and then his wife, they were so shocked emotionally that they had a heart attack, a stroke or something, and they fell to the ground. When you look at this particular word, it's used only three times in the New Testament. Luke uses it all three times. The only one that uses this word, it literally means to breathe one's last, take your last breath. And in every context, it is a divine intervention into somebody's life. So you have it with Ananias and Sapphira here. That's two. Later on in the book of Acts, we will find the same word, chapter 12, applied to Herod when God steps in and he's taking the glory unto himself that belongs to God, and it says he died on the spot. So the apparent cause of death here is, maybe we just call it a divine judgment. It was a divine intervention to say, we can't tolerate, my church can't tolerate this, and there is a need for people to recognize that the power of the Holy Spirit is not just about doing wonderful, magnificent things like healing people and giving life, but it is also about preserving the heart and core of the resurrected Jesus, which is to bring people into right relationship with God. And when that's compromised, it needs to be acknowledged, and it needs to have an effect. Most would say today we have lost an appropriate sense of the fear of God. We've trivialized him. We've redefined him. We've made him in our own image. We've acted like our own rebellions against him really don't matter. We read what Scripture says and we say, oh, well, that belonged to another time. That belonged to another way. And we don't take seriously the jealousy of God for his holiness and his righteousness. If we walk away with nothing else from this text this morning, it shouldn't be, I don't think, that we have a fear that before we get out the door, we will be carrying you out. It should be that our heart is stirred afresh, that our hearts desire to view life and to view right, wrong, righteousness the way that God does, and to recognize the impact of that righteousness upon his community, the church. It should propel us forward in our becoming like Jesus. Now, the good news here is that the immediate action of God to bring about this kind of a consequence is not the normal way God acts. Okay? But under certain circumstances, his holiness is so moved that he has intervened. And this is where I think we come up against the idea that our sense of lying or deception pales to how it affects the heart of God. Psalm chapter 5, verse 6, the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Now, you know, we think, oh my, God might be a little miffed if we're deceptive. That word abhor is a very strong word. It means God detests it. In Proverbs chapter 6, there's these three little verses about the six things the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination to him. Three of the seven hit in this passage. Number one, haughty eyes, pride. Number two, a lying tongue or deception. And number three, a heart that devises wicked plans. You go home and do the math, I think that's 42.87% of the seven happened in this case, and all of them, it says, are an abomination to the Lord. So he has gone on record well in advance of saying, I don't respond well to these things. Proverbs chapter 19 says, a false witness will not go unpunished. The one who lies will perish. Why is this true? I think Jesus made it very clear to us in John chapter 8 when he was talking about Satan, and he said, Satan is the liar and the father of all lies. In other words, when deception is taking root, it is an evidence to us that Satan is at work. Now, we can't see Satan as a spirit being. We don't always know. We can speculate. We sometimes have a sense that there's an evil, oppressive presence or work, or it may be just through thought. It may be through systems in the world that Satan is devising. We get glimpses into the work of Satan in the world, but here is one place where God has said, when you find lying and deception, you know Satan is at work. Because this is his essential nature. He is a liar, and he is the father of all. That is, all deception ultimately finds its origin in him. Why? Because all truth finds its origin in God. So they're diametrically opposed. Satan may entice us to all different kinds of evil, including lies and deception. Yet we are still personally accountable for our choices. And I think the judgment that comes upon Ananias and Sapphira is a reminder that you and I need to be careful that we are personally responsible for the choices that we make. Therefore, we guard our hearts and we guard the body of Christ. This is another one of the tensions that we wrestle with in the church, in the body of Christ. Jesus certainly has said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, that you love as I have loved you. There's no greater love than the one sacrifices for another. And sometimes that concept of love gets twisted to the point that we feel no freedom to address the issues that are actually contrary to that love that creep up in our own selves or in our church families. This is an illustration, I think, of how those apostles lived in love, and yet they dealt forthrightly with that which was an assault to that love. And it becomes a challenge to us to do likewise. Maybe if we bring it down to the bottom shelf, the big principle that underlies this is that God is very concerned when people try to use his name and his church for their own purposes. It's not good for them. It's not good for the body. And it is not good for their message of proclaiming the resurrected Christ. It is a picture into how important this transitional period was in the life of the church. It's just getting started. It's going to face intense opposition from outside. It doesn't need to be perverted and twisted from within. And so God steps in, and Luke records for us this situation. Now, we don't know how many other situations of similar nature or with a different origin, different people. We find false teachers confronted throughout the ongoing part of the New Testament. We know there were issues that arose within the church of Jesus Christ. This is sort of the line in the sand, the proverbial line in the sand right at the beginning, where God says, my spirit who is at work in this body has insight and discernment. And I want you to take seriously what I am about with this church. I'm not just trying to make a counter-social movement. I'm not just trying to create a sidebar to something else. I am about transforming people into the likeness of my Son. And I want to see that happen. Now, an interesting way to look at this as we kind of wrap it up is the contrast between how Ananias and Sapphira act and how Jesus acts. If you're following on the outline, there's a series of words down the left-hand column, and here we're just going to sort of fill in the chart for you. So, with respect to glory, Ananias and Sapphira seem to be pursuing self-glory, self-exaltation. But you contrast that with Jesus, who was always seeking the glory of the Father. As to their will, Ananias and Sapphira were filled with self-will, self-direction, whereas Jesus was always pursuing the will of the Father. In their service, Ananias and Sapphira were self-seeking. They were self-serving, whereas Jesus was always self-sacrificing. To their attitude, Ananias and Sapphira were filled with pride and Jesus with humility. When it came to the truth or deception, we find with Ananias and Sapphira that yes, they were deceptive, but Jesus not only spoke the truth, he was the truth. In the end, the ways of Ananias and Sapphira was that of life to death, and the ways of Jesus, death to life. Because of what Christ did in his sacrificial death, this church, this new group of now a few thousand people who are following after Jesus the Messiah, were being called to become a radical responder to the will of God and become the visible presence of God living on earth. Jesus had been that in his earthly ministry. He's now at the right hand of the Father, and God has one plan, that those who follow him are going to represent him. It's interesting that in the New Testament later, we will get the instruction that we who follow him are to gather regularly at the table of the Lord, to remember the sacrifice that was made. And I think part of the purpose in remembering that sacrifice is that when we remember the cost, we remember the debt. Every one of us has offended God. Every one of us has been, at some point in our life, I'm pretty sure, deceptive. Probably last week. For sure last month. Maybe not in a big way. Maybe not in a totally mismotivated way as Ananias and Sapphira were. But we don't have to look very far into the depths of our heart to realize that we've come short of God's glory. And every time we come back to this table, we are reminded first that Christ took that upon himself, and secondly, that our shortcomings are not terminal. Because if we will come to God, there is grace to forgive and to restore and to transform. So as the guys come to help us serve this morning, I want to invite you just to think back upon some of the key things in this text. Maybe there's something there that as you gather at the table this morning, God has stirred your heart, a point of confession. Maybe it's a point of gratitude, a moment of special praise or thanksgiving. Maybe he's put a burden on your heart related to your relationship with him, your walk with him. These are moments that as we gather and we give ourselves a little bit of space of quiet in our otherwise often very busy world, we can just ask God to minister to our hearts, and we respond to him. So guys, would you please come, and let's just bow our heads for a moment of silent reflection. Lord, first I just want to tell you that I am grateful that you do not instantly vaporize me for every incident of rebellion against your truth, your glory, your righteousness. I thank you that I do not have to come to you, and I do not have to live with the hope that I can become good enough to commend myself to you. That as I gather at this table, you say to me and to all of us here, you are insufficient. You are rebels at heart. But I am a Savior, a Redeemer, and a friend. I love you with an everlasting love, and I have demonstrated that in making the sacrifice that you could never make, that your sins be forgiven and that we could have absolute fellowship. I give you the righteousness of my Son as a gift. May we appreciate that, Lord, as we remember the depth of that sacrifice this morning. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.